The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Okay, this is Pastoral Care and Counseling, and this is lecture number 3. We've been talking about the nature of the job of pastoral care. We've been talking about the word poimenex, meaning to shepherd or to care for, to feed. And now we want to look at some other words. We've looked briefly at presbyteros, or elder. We now want to look at the word teacher. Ministers, those who preach in the gospel, are called teachers several times in Acts 13:1, where you have the gathering of those who will send out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. It says there was a gathering of teachers. If you look that up quickly, this thing in front of my face is a microphone. It makes it a little difficult here. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. And they list Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And so they were in Antioch, and from there, of course, they were sent out. But notice that they are called prophets and teachers. A prophet is one who speaks the word of God. And I think we have to be careful not to equate the word prophet, although there are prophets in the sense of directly inspired prophets in the New Testament, just as there are in the Old. But the word prophet also refers to the minister who explains the word of God, who proclaims the word of God. And so it's a little more, there's a little wider application of the word prophet in the New Testament, but we're interested in the word teacher. And of course, it's without saying that Jesus was called teacher by his disciples. And that's very, very important. A teacher was considered someone with authority. And that's the point I want to make here with respect to the teaching of the ministry of the Word of God. The teaching of the church is not without authority. When someone teaches in a university, he may say this is true or that is important or something like that, but he doesn't have the authority to call forth belief, whereas the preaching of the Word of God comes with the authority to demand belief. We not only beseech men to repent, we command them to repent in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And so we want to be very careful how we look at these things, because it's not just a word that's just there, teacher, but it has a specific use in the New Testament. Of course, Jesus Christ himself is the first and foremost example of being a teacher. When the Apostle Paul lists the offices in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, teacher is prominent there. 1 Corinthians 12:28 and 29. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. I think it's pretty clear that teachers there are the ministerial office, those who are called to teach. And so we want to be cognizant that a minister can be called teacher, that that can be his name or his title, simply teacher. We ought to also recognize that Paul's exhortations to Timothy about teaching. He says in 1 Timothy 4, about verse 6, these things command and teach. And so there you have this idea of authoritative teaching coming forth again. So the idea of being a minister of the Word of God is also being a teacher, not so much in the public school sense of being someone who imparts information, but in the biblical sense of being someone who teaches with authority. The same thing is true in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And the exegesis of that seems to be most accurately when we put pastors and teachers together as a single title or as a single calling, because he says he does the common thing of where you have a list of things, they are separated by commas, although of course we have to recognize that the Greek was written without any punctuation. It was written in unctual, that is, in capital letters. Originally there was no punctuation, but you can tell by the use of words that there are no ends, there is no chi between every one of those. And so when the chi does appear toward the end of the verse, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So that first "and" separates at prophets, evangelists, apostles from pastors and teachers. And so it seems quite clear that the grammar there requires that pastors and teachers really are the same office. We're not talking about pastors and a separate office of teachers, but we're looking at pastor-teachers, really. And there again, you have the fundamental idea that is the work of the ministry of the Word of God appointed by Christ for the edification of the church, for its own ministry, for its own work. And so the Scriptures clearly teach that the pastor is a teacher, and that he teaches with authority, and that he therefore participates in the office, the authoritative office of Jesus Christ to teach in the church. Well, we want to go now to the second major word. We talked about poimeno as the major Greek verb, which speaks of shepherding the flock, feeding the flock. We come now to the other Greek word that is used most, and that is episkopos. And that is often translated bishop, or in modern versions as overseer, visitor. That's the idea. Now, it's a compound Greek word, episkopos. You have to be careful about those kinds of things, of trying to take a word apart and say, well, therefore we know exactly what it means. It's not quite true, and it can be misleading if we do that. But it is worthwhile to look at that and see where it comes from. Epi, of course, means over or upon, and skopao means to look. Therefore, episkeo, I'm putting the emphasis in the wrong syllable just to put it together as a compound word, episkeo. It's actually episke. Well, I said it properly the first time. Episkeo is episkeo, which means to look out for. For example, that is used in Hebrews 12, verse 15, talking about Christians looking out, being careful that there is not someone among them like Cain, who would sell his birthright for a mess of pottage. And so what you're looking at here is a concept. The office, of course, is not in view in Hebrews 12:15, but there's a fitting use which helps us understand what the office is. The office is someone who looks out for the congregation, who looks out for those who are under his oversight. And I think oversight is a very good English word to use for describing the work of the bishop. Why it's translated bishop, I'm not quite sure, I have to tell you. But it is translated very often bishop, but it means in Greek to be an overseer, one who watches over. And of course, verses 15 and 16, which talk about here in Hebrews chapter 12, which talk about looking out for others, is proof that it's not just a personal introspection, not just looking out for yourself, but looking out for others. Now, that's specifically an office in the New Testament, the office of bishop, the office of overseer. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul calls it the office of bishop. He says, if anyone desires the office of bishop, he desires a good thing. And of course, the qualifications that we're going to be looking at and have looked at to some extent already when we were saying taking account of yourself, taking inventory of yourself, tell us a great deal about the work of the office of the bishop. He is to rule, he is to teach, he is to oversee in the church. And so we need to look upon those things as not only qualifications, but also as a job description. Mentioned particularly our hospitality, teaching, and ruling. And I believe that we ought to keep that in mind. And I think, as I tried to emphasize in the previous lecture when we talked about hospitality just briefly, that that's part of the job description, that that's not something that's ancillary, that's added on to the job as an unnecessary kind of thing. We have to recognize that Christianity is, and I usually use Acts 2:42 for this. In Acts 2:42, we read concerning the early Christians that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's the teaching aspect of this. The church is a doctrinal group. The church is based upon doctrine. The church is based on believing that certain things are true about Christ, about God, and so on. Basically, we could say summarized in the Apostles' Creed. But the point is that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There is the matter of teaching, of preaching, of prophesying to be a leader in the church, one must be able to teach and to help people understand the teaching of the church. But if you look at that, it says they also continued in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Fellowship is also essential to the church. I think a lot of times in the modern day we forget that. The church is a brotherhood and a sisterhood. It's a community. It's a family. We are called the children of God. We're called brothers and sisters. And we need to recognize that that idea of fellowship is very, very important to the life of the church. So often that is passed over today, that intimate conversation between people in the church. We had the day before yesterday, when I'm making these lectures, I'm a pastor in a congregation, and a lady was slightly injured in an accident that could easily have killed her an accident between a farm tractor. She was driving a farm tractor and was run into by a semi truck, which is a pretty dangerous kind of thing. And so I had tried to talk to her, and I called on the telephone yesterday and didn't get her, but I left a message, and she called this morning, and we talked for about 15 minutes this morning, simply going through the thing again and thanking God for the protection that He gave her in this situation and all of those kinds of things. But it's important that we fellowship with our people in our churches in these things, that we talk to them and that we let them talk to us, because that's how we become part of each other. Fellowship is meaningless without conversation. If I come to your house and sit down and don't say a word, and after 2 hours get up and leave and haven't said a word, there's been no fellowship. I want to be very careful about that. That happens nowadays when people sit in front of a television set. Very foolish. Not a very good way to have fellowship. We have to turn off the television so that we can fellowship with each other. But that's necessary to the church. And so the job description of an elder, of a minister, is given to hospitality, as the Apostle Paul says. And of course then he talks about ruling, about oversight, about the care. And we looked at 1 Peter already, 1 Peter 5, about how that's to be carried out, not by lording it over people, but by really becoming a part of them, by being a good leader and a good example and a good teacher to them. And of course the best rulers, according to 1 Timothy 5, I believe it's verse 18, where he talks about, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. One of the most important methods of rulership in the church is teaching in the Word of God and in doctrine, and that's not something we should avoid at all. As a matter of fact, we should recognize that that is the best kind of rulership, when we convince people to follow the ways of the Lord, when we convince them to believe the gospel, then we are ruling them in the biblical sense of applying the authority of God. It's not my authority. We don't want to be very careful about that. When we exercise authority in the church, it's not our authority. This is clear already in the story of the centurion. The Roman centurion that Jesus healed a servant for. I remember the centurion came and his servant was sick, and he said, you don't have to come under my roof, speak the word only, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus said, I have not found so great a faith in Israel. But the man said, for I also am a man under authority. For I say to this servant, go and he goes, and to that one, come and he comes, and do this and he does that. The point is that the Roman centurion understood something about Christ that is absolutely essential for us to understand. The Roman centurion was exercising the authority of Rome. That's why the servant did what he said. Not because the man himself was of great personal authority and worth, but because he represented the government of Rome. That's how Jesus is. He exercises the authority of God. He says, I also am a man under authority. Authority comes from above and is exercised through me. Well, that's exactly the relationship that we have to God and to our King Jesus Christ. We are under authority. In other words, if we don't know how to take orders, we don't know how to give orders. And that is one of the great failures in the church today. As I talked about before, arrogant men who take it upon themselves to run other people's lives and that kind of thing. They're not good teachers. You don't, as I said, teach by whipping people. You teach by being with them and telling them the truth and putting yourself under the same truth that they are under. That too is an important aspect. So often we have arrogance in the church, in the government. The Congress for many years of the United States did not apply the civil rights laws and a whole bunch of other laws that they made for the country to themselves. They exempted the Congress from those laws. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous. And we have presidents and we have governors today who think they can exempt themselves from the laws that the rest of the citizens are under. And that's lording it over the citizens, and that's horrible. And that should not happen in the church. And so the job description of the episkopos is very important. We are to be hospitable, we are to teach, and we are to rule in the biblical fashion. We need to watch how that is a part of the church. One of my favorite texts in church government is Philippians 1:1, where the Apostle Paul writes to the saints in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. That's Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants for servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Why I find that an important verse is because it describes the church. There you have a definition of the church. The church is not the saints without the bishops and the deacons, as the Congregationalists and Independents teach, nor is the church the bishops and deacons without the saints, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's the hierarchy that's the church. The Holy Roman Church is not the people. They aren't involved in that at all. It's the hierarchy. And in the congregationalistic view of the church, the officers are simply conveniences. Well, here you have the definition of the church, because in every other letter Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, to the church in Corinth, and so on. But here he gives a description, and I think it's very important to see that both the saints and the bishops and deacons, the elders and deacons, are the church together. And so we want to be very careful about that, because the job, the work of the overseers, is a part of the church. It's not ancillary. It's not added to the church. It's not something that the church doesn't need. It's something that's necessary to the very definition of the church. Well, not surprisingly, the word overseer or bishop is also applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in 1 Peter 2:25. Excuse me a second here. And in 1 Peter 2:25, we are told that Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. You were as sheep going astray, but have returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's very interesting, because you have there the poimen, the word we were talking about the other day in our second lecture, and the word here, episkopos, which is overseer. And so those two go together as the work of the ministers, but also the work of the elders, because bishop and elder are interchangeable words. So you have then the idea that Christ is the shepherd of our souls. And of course that reflects on the teaching of Isaiah 53, where we are told that we are sheep going astray, but he died for our sins. And so we have here both episcopal and poimen, which are parallel titles for Christ, who is both of these things. And of course the under shepherds are also under bishops. They are under overseers. So under Christ we are the feeders of God's people with the Word of God, and we are the overseers. And it's interesting that the two come together in the fact that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5:17 tells us that the best rulers in the church are those, the most faithful rulers in the church are those who labor in word and in doctrine. Well, one more point about this is that the office exists. You and I fill the office. And the office does not inhere in our person. For example, when Judas had sinned, when Judas had denied Christ, they are going to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says it's necessary that we have someone to replace him to fill that office. That's an empty office. And so the office is in the church. The office is not in the person. And I think that's an important conclusion when we deal with this thing. You and I can be replaced. It's not that when I die, the office of bishop dies. So we want to be very careful about that. Now, the office of apostle was a special office died out with the dying out of the apostles. But even here, an apostle is replaced. But the point is, it is the word that's used here is his episcopal office, his bishop office, his overseer office. Acts 1, verse 20, we read, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office." The word office there is the Greek word episkopos, or overseer. I might as well tell you now that part of our course is going to recognize that the office of rulership of the apostles was the office of an elder. They had the special job of being eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, but their office was the office of elder. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 5:1, "I who am an elder exhort you elders." So it's very clear that they are the same office. Again, here you have, that is the office of rule. As I said, the apostle had an extra function, just as the minister has an extra function that the ruling elder does not have, that of being the teaching elder. We have codified that. We have put that into a formal way in which we call it the ministry of the Word and God of God and prayer. Ministers are servants of the Word of God and prayer. Well, the Apostle Peter here says, quoting the Old Testament, that someone has to fill the office of Judas, which he forsook by denying Jesus Christ. And so we want to be very careful that the oversight of the church is what the elders do, and especially the ministers, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, have an added dimension to that eldership. And so as we define the words from the Scriptures, as we've looked at these words, especially poimeno and episkopeo, from the Scriptures, we have quite a good insight already into the work of pastoral theology. Nevertheless, I want to say something about that. Just examining words is not enough. We have to put them in their context, in their sentences. So often today, people think that they can find the meaning of a word and thereby exegete everything the Bible says about it. Well, the meaning of a word in a particular instance is determined by the context. The word may have a fundamental connotation, but that connotation or definition is always subject to the nuances, that is, to the small input from the context. And so it doesn't always have to mean exactly the same thing. For example, the word church is used in the New Testament in various ways. Some people in our time have tried to exegete the word church and say it only refers to the local congregation, and then they want to plug that back into the Bible. And that gets you into all kinds of trouble because, of course, in Acts chapter 19, the word ecclesia, which means church, of course, basically, really means assembly, because in Acts 19, that is used of the assembly of the Ephesians, who cried, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours in the amphitheater in Ephesus. In other words, that had nothing to do with the Christian church. And so the idea that we can kind of extract a meaning from the Bible and plug that in everywhere is a mistake. Now, I've tried to take each one of these words in the context in which we find them and to extract, in a sense, a general meaning for the word poimeno and episkopos especially, but also didaskalos, the teacher, and so on. We have to be careful. Another mistake that has been made in recent years with respect to the bad use of word studies was a good friend of mine who exegeted James, and he said, well, the word works in James chapter 2 is the same as the word works in the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans. The word justification is the same word as justification in the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle James says, you see that we are justified by works as well as by faith. Well, that's all well and good. The words mean the same thing, but he forgot to read the text, which says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. What he's saying is that true faith is always working faith. So we're not saved by works that believe, we're saved by faith that works. And the one formula is orthodox and biblical, and the other one is not. It's heresy. And he tried to mix the two up, and he got himself in theological trouble. And that's because he thought that having determined the meaning of the words, he had determined the meaning of the text. No, you got to read the text. Paul doesn't say works without faith are dead. He says faith without works are dead. And so we want to be very careful that the meaning of the text is what the whole sentence is and what the whole structure says. That's why we talk about the grammatical, historical, theological exegesis as the right biblical reformed hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is simply a way of understanding the text, understanding what the text is saying. And to think that simply because we've done some word studies, we know it all. Well, we have just got into the third lecture in this course. And so don't be surprised if there's another 25 or 30 lectures because we have only looked at the word studies. We have only seen the basic meanings of the word. And now we need to ask, what does the Bible tell us to do in the way of shepherding and in the way of overseeing the work of the church? Now, as is typical of my teaching, I tell you everything I know in every lecture. And so you will find that I have said quite a bit already about the content of this work. But that really comes from reading what the Bible has to say in its sentences and paragraphs and so on, and not just a few word studies. And so I wanted to give you that caution because some people and some very intelligent people have fallen into the trap of thinking that word studies are the way that you exegete the Bible. Exegeting the Bible has to be done by the grammatical, that is, you read the sentences, take them apart, understand what they say, and then you can perhaps even redefine the word. For example, in the New Testament, the Baptist looks at the lexicon and he says baptizo means to immerse, and therefore baptism in the New Testament has to be immersion. And yet that is given lie by the fact that in Hebrews 9 verse 10, the writer talks about differing baptisms, then he lists three of those baptisms in the subsequent verses, and every one of them is by sprinkling. So the idea that baptism has to be by immersion is simply contradicted by the use of the word baptism in Hebrews chapter 9. And so we are stuck with the fact that baptism means washing, which is exactly true. And so we want to be somewhat skeptical of people who say that they can tell us what a word means and therefore they can stick it in anywhere in the Bible and therefore that's what the text means. You have that problem with the people who claim that the days of Genesis 1 are long days because they think they find some other places in the Bible where a day is a long period of time. I've checked those all, by the way. It's very, very interesting. I've checked several lists and I've never found it to be true that the context requires a longer period of time for the word day. So I think they're out to lunch on that. They're wrong on that. But I want to also point out that you, even if that were the case, you can't plug that into Genesis 1, because in Genesis 1, the word is defined as the light. God made light. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was very good, and God divided the light from the darkness, and the light he called day. And the darkness he called night. The days of Genesis 1 are days of light and darkness. No matter what it would be somewhere else, if a day were a year in another place in the Bible, in Genesis 1, it's the period of light separated from the period of darkness in the 24-hour period. And so you are stuck with ordinary days in Genesis 1. Now, a lot of people don't like that because, of course, modern science. And I would like to recommend an article right now. I am doing these lectures during the month of October, and the November 1999 Saturday Evening Post has just come out on the stands, on the newsstands, and I saw in the library a copy of that, and there's an article on proving the existence of God by a British scientist by the name of Foster. I forget his first name. But anyway, it's a very, very interesting article. It begins on page 59 and 60. This man is 91 years old. He's been involved in a number of the developments, scientific developments of the 20th century, such as the development of the jet engine for airplanes. He was involved with that and some other very important developments. And he says there are people who call themselves scientists, but really are nothing but atheists. And I think that we have to be careful about that, because this man says that he demonstrates that from... a molecular biology, from understanding how life actually works chemically, it is so complex that there's absolutely no chance that it could have come into being by chance. It's just that it's totally impossible because the numbers are so horribly great. For example, the hemoglobin molecule of hemoglobin is a whole string of 20 amino acids, but there's about 574 of those 20 different amino acids strung together in a very certain order. And if you change the order, you've got gumbo, you don't have hemoglobin. And so figuring out the mathematical probability of that coming into existence by chance, it's 10 to the minus 654th power. Now, that's a very small number because there are only 10 to the 80th power atoms in the universe. Now, think about that. The universe is a big place, but it has 10 to the 80th atoms, which is a lot of atoms, by the way. The universe is big. But the probability that the hemoglobin molecule came into existence by chance is 10 to the minus 654th power. That's so infinitesimal as to be impossible in a universe of only 10 to the 80th power atoms. And so the point is very clear that there has to be someone who designed this thing and brought it, who created it, who brought it into existence. Well, the point I'm trying to make is that Christians trying to reconcile the Bible with what the unbelievers, what the atheists teach is a foolish thing to try to do. Because, as this man points out, many of people who think of themselves as scientists are really only atheists. Well, having looked now at these words, let's go on to begin, at least for a few moments, the matter of pastoral theology. First of all, let's notice, we're on page 2 of the notes, by the way, Roman numeral 2, capital A, the need for shepherding. We need to recognize that it is no compliment when the Lord calls Christians sheep. I happen to have had some sheep for about 6 years, and there's nothing dumber and stupider than a sheep. And that's a deadly combination. All of us are ignorant of certain things. All of us are unable to understand certain things. And if at the very least, men don't understand women, I can guarantee you that. After being married for, 37 years through personal experience. But I want you to understand that, so we're all ignorant of certain things. We all don't understand certain things. There's nothing wrong with that if we admit it. But if we are stubborn and do not want to learn anything, then we're stupid. And that's what I mean about sheep. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear. And so it is no compliment. I think if it were possible, it'd be good for every ministerial candidate to spend about 5 or 6 years shepherding sheep. Because, as I say, when we recognize that the Lord calls us sheep, it makes him the shepherd, but it doesn't compliment us because sheep are not very bright and not very wise animals. In fact, when the Bible talks about us as sheep in Isaiah 53, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And that's one of the foolish things about sheep. They're always going astray. You have to shepherd them. You have to watch over them. You have to be much more careful for them than you have to be, for example, for cattle. Because they go wandering off into dangerous situations and seem concentrating, focused on getting themselves into danger or into trouble. And so sheep are really not a very bright or very wise animal. Nevertheless, they are extremely good tasting, and they provide wool. And so they are a staple product in much of the world for very good reason. God made them to be that way. But it's not a compliment to be called a sheep. Jesus saw Israel like sheep without a shepherd, we read in the Gospel according to Luke. And so I want to be very careful that sheep are creatures that are not so sure about their own self-interest. On the other hand, to be a sheep of God, to be a sheep of the great shepherd Jesus Christ, is a tremendous privilege. Jesus says in John 26 to the Jews who do not believe in him, he says, "But you believe not because you are not my sheep." And so we have been, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, "You were as sheep going astray, but now have been returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So we need to understand something first of all about the sheep. They need shepherding. There is an absolute need for sheep to be shepherded. And an interesting thing is that a minister and an elder is one sheep shepherding other sheep. And that might at first sound like a deadly combination or a very foolish way to go about it, but Jesus himself became one of us, became a member of the congregation of Israel, became a sheep in order to give his life, to sacrifice his life for the rest of the sheep. And so it's God's way of doing it, and it really does work out very well, because Jesus, being one of us, can help us. That's the point of the writer to the Hebrews when he talks about the humanity of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 and following. He says that he was tempted just as we are, yet without sin, and therefore he is able to help us as sinners to face temptation. He is able to pastor us because he's one of us. Well, you see, that's why God has chosen to shepherd the sheep by other sheep, and because we are one of them, we are able to help because we also are like them in every possible way. And so we want to be very careful to see that this is not a bad combination, but it is a good combination, that God has chosen sheep to shepherd other sheep. Now, those sheep who shepherd other sheep need to be elders. They need to be older brothers. They need to be sheep who have a lot of experience, who have perhaps lost some of their foolishness and gained some wisdom. I think that's the essential meaning of the word elder applied to the leaders of the church. They are not only older, perhaps physically in years, but they are older with respect to experience, and especially with respect to knowledge and training and wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that wisdom is not hard to know where it comes from. It comes from God through His Word. And so those who are well trained in the Word of God, being able to discern good and evil, Hebrews chapter 5, toward the end of the chapter, says that they are worthy of strong meat, and they then can be leaders in the church. I think all of us fall short of that, but I think we need to recognize that God has chosen to shepherd the sheep with sheep who have been called to be under shepherds. Now, notice that title, under shepherd, because we are always under Jesus Christ. We don't shepherd on the basis of our own strength, our own authority, our own wisdom. We shepherd on the basis of the strength, the authority of Jesus Christ, and on the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. So if we are not steeped, that means soaked up in the Word of God. If we have not, like sponges, soaked up the Word of God, we're not going to be very good ministers. We're not going to be very good shepherds. Well, then, recognizing that God has chosen to shepherd the sheep with other sheep, we need to notice the ministerial nature of this shepherd. The minister is God's servant among the people. As I said, he does not exercise his own authority. He does not lord it over the people. It is not an authority that is to make him arrogantly looking down upon the people. I want to say to you as clearly as I can that you are not better than the people you shepherd. In fact, many of them are much more sanctified than you are or ever will be. And so very often, an arrogant minister is a tremendous contradiction to the people of God in the church. And so we want to recognize that we are ministers, we are servants, and we'll have to look into that beginning in the next lecture, because we're running out of time for this one. But I think it's a very fundamental point to understand, and we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 20 in our next lecture to look at that very carefully.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled REFORMATION. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833, or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida 32948 in the USA.